One of the greatest debates, both within and outside of Christianity, is whether a person is saved by faith or works. Do we do something to be saved? Or do we feel, trust, and embrace something in our heart to be saved? Do we choose? Do we make a decision? Do we take some kind of action, even if it's just the action of believing something, and then God responds by saving us? Or does God do something first, which results in the believing and the being saved? Christianity stands in sharp contrast to the rest of the world's false religions. We cannot merit salvation. We do not earn salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And all legitimate Christians agree on that. However, there are then disagreements within Christianity about how we interpret this practically speaking. Some believe that we must do something first. We must make a decision. We must make a choice first, and then God responds. Others believe that God must make a decision. God must make a choice first, and then we respond. One believes that God opens the door to salvation, so to speak, and then it's our job to walk through it. This position also believes that we can walk back out of that door. God doesn't keep us there. He lets us move in and out of the door freely. And so at the end of our life, whether or not we are saved depends on whether we were good enough and strong enough and smart enough and wise enough to stay. Others believe that God both brings us through the door into salvation and also keeps us there, because our natural bent would be to blow it and decisively turn from Him if we could. And Lord willing, you know by now where we stand on this issue. This is not new. We believe that salvation is God-centered. That is, it is planned by Him, it is purchased by Him, it is given by Him, and it is secured by Him, all done in such a way that He gets all credit and all glory, not most. So He not only brings us into salvation, but He secures that salvation, such that even though we may wander, and we all do, He will not let us decisively wander away from Him into eternal death. In other words, there is security in the family of God. If you're a note taker, write this down. God does not give humans ultimate decisive self-determination. Let me say that again. God does not give humans ultimate decisive self-determination, which is just another way of saying that we are not sovereign over our own souls and over our own destiny. God is. Praise Him. He determines who will live and who will die. He determines when this will happen, what it will look like, and not just physically, but also spiritually. He is God, and we are not. Nevertheless, that being said, and Lord willing, understood, our finite minds have a hard time comprehending how that can be true in light of the many biblical exhortations that we find throughout Scripture. Endure, strive, fight, run. These don't sound like security. They sound like conditions. And that's right. They are conditions. The problem is that a combination of finite minds, a culture that is all about self, and poor teaching in the church for decades has made it very difficult for us to understand how a thing with conditions can be secure. Because make no mistake, salvation is conditional, and salvation is secure. You will only be saved if you believe, Turn from your sins. Embrace Jesus as true. Receive him as a treasure and endure to the end. You will only be justified if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And you will only be glorified if you have been justified. And we could go on and on. Election is unconditional. But salvation is conditional. And therefore, our text this morning is very important because it centers on one of these conditional statements about our salvation. So let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and open them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 12 and 13 this morning. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look on your handout. I've provided it at the top there. Again, this is Romans 8, verses 12 to 13. Just listen with me as I read the text out loud. Here's what he says. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now these two verses are massive. They cause disagreements, they cause church splits, they cause confusion, and they are absolutely essential to the Christian life. Don't think to yourself now, well, I don't really need to know how all this works. Yes, you do. Life and death, heaven and hell are on the line here. And God means to wake us up this morning and call us into a way of life that results or that leads to eternal life. And so this is critical. Don't check out on me here. In verse 12, Paul begins this paragraph, this new paragraph now, with the phrase, so then. It's like, therefore, which means whatever he's doing now is a result of what came before this. Now, leading up to this point, Paul has just made it very clear that every born-again Christian is indwelt by God's own Spirit, and that our new spiritual life in Christ, this newness that we have, will be characterized not mainly by fleshly concerns of the world, even though the flesh rears its head from time to time, but rather it will be known, or it will be reflected by, it will be characterized by the things of God. Or the things of the Spirit. Because we have been changed. Fundamentally, at the core, we are new. Part of our salvation is complete. Namely, justification, if we're believers. There is now no condemnation in Christ. Remember that from verse 1? Part of our salvation is ongoing. Namely, sanctification. Living according to the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body, having a mindset and a heart set that accords with the Spirit, and so on. And then part of our salvation is promised, but it's not yet complete, namely glorification, which is the resurrection of the dead. Now, the first 11 verses have dealt with all three of these aspects of salvation. And now in verses 12 and 13, Paul takes up again the present and ongoing portion of our salvation called sanctification, meaning this has to do, these two verses, this text has to do with how we actually live now and practical things that we do, empowered by the Spirit, by grace. So he says, because of those realities that God has both wrought and promised, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You, Christian, don't owe the flesh anything. It has done nothing but curse you, hold you in bondage, make you unable and unwilling to submit to God or even please him in any way. The flesh has been death to you, and you don't owe it anything except hatred and war. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And we expect him to say, but we are debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. And while that's absolutely true, and it is still the point that he's making, he interrupts that line of thinking to say this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so instead of continuing with that flesh-spirit parallel that he's already done multiple times in this text, he breaks off and gives a reason for why we shouldn't live according to the flesh and why we're no longer debtors to it. By virtue of Christ's purchase of it on the cross, the Spirit has come into our life. He has taken up his abode within us. He has changed us into a new person with a new heart and a new spirit. He has set us free from the captivity of sin. He's overcome the power of our flesh, and he has given us life and righteousness in Christ. We don't owe the flesh anything. We're no longer obligated to live in accordance with it, and in fact, we are obligated to live in accordance with the Spirit. Not in the sense that we have a debt that we must pay back. We'll be careful with how we understand that. But in a sense that God has changed us. And if he has changed us, our life will look different. That's all that's meant here with this term debtor or obligation, depending on your translation. He has changed us. And because of that change, we will function differently. And if we don't, we prove that we haven't been truly changed. Verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that is a really strong statement, isn't it? I mean, it's a little scary. It makes you sit up straighter. It makes you listen a bit more intently, doesn't it? Life and death is on the line here. If you live the one way, you're going to die. And if you live in this other way, you're going to live. If you live in a way that accords with the flesh, you die. That is, if your life ultimately accords with, looks like, is decisively influenced by, and agrees with your flesh, then you're going to die. Which means we've got to stop paying debts to our old slave master flesh. Why pay for your destruction? It's an interesting way to think of it. We are debtors not to the flesh, so don't pay. When the flesh comes calling, and it asks for your affection, and it asks for your bondage, don't pay. Don't give it to him. You owe him nothing except a dagger in the heart. Now, let's make sure we understand. What is the flesh? What am I talking about? What is Paul talking about here? Because the flesh is not skin. We're not talking about our skin in this context. It's talking about the complex of sinful humanity that includes ungodly motives, affections, desires, thoughts, words, actions, and more that sin generates through our bodies. That's what this flesh is. It's the old self where sin sat on the throne of our life. It's the rebellious, self-sufficient, proud, make-it-yourself, do-your-own-thing-and-run-your-own-life nature that all of us have. That's flesh. Now, in Christ, we've been made new, and we have a new nature. But in his providence and in his wisdom, God did not see fit to do away with that old nature in its entirety when he saves us. Rather, he has decisively defeated it. He has replaced its authority and its headship in our life with the authority and the headship of his own Spirit. And he has set us free from its previously invincible hold on us. And as wonderful as all that is, nevertheless, our old nature is still buried in there, and it still has power. It doesn't have the power that it had before. It has been dethroned and diminished, but it still rears its ugly crucified head and leads us, or at least attempts to lead us, in accordance with it and in the ways of sin. However, in and through the Spirit, who has not only changed us, but now lives in us, resistance is possible, defiance is enabled and war is empowered. So that's what the flesh is and what it means to live according to the flesh. And if we do that, we die. So don't play games with your destroyer. Don't pay for your own destruction. Don't invest in the flesh. It leads only to death and wrath. You don't owe him anymore, even though at times he makes you feel like you do. And that is called addiction. In many ways, we are addicted to the flesh. And this is a text about breaking that addiction. God has done the decisive work, and yet we have an ongoing role to play. If we don't, we die. If we do, we live. And so this is serious. This is a passage about warring against our flesh and against the indwelling sin that remains with us in this life. Now, before we press on, we need to make clear whose flesh and whose sin are we talking about. The exhortation is to put sin to death. But whose? Your wife's? Your husband's? Your children's? Your boss's? Your neighbor's? No. Ours. Our own sin. This is not a text about us sticking our fingers in other people's faces saying, kill your sin. Kill it. I see a lot of it here. Do something about that. That's not what this text is about. Rather, this is a text about Brian making war on Brian's sin. This is not a call for a war on sin in general. Like, you go looking for it out there because you can't seem to find any in here. No, this is a call for every Christian to make war on their own sin and their own flesh. John Owen wisely and famously wrote on this issue. He wrote a whole book, but this is a quote you've probably heard before. He said, be killing sin, or sin will what? Be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That is, make war on your sin, or else your sin will lead you to death. Sin promises life, pleasures, satisfaction, and joy, and then it betrays you and it takes your life away. It looks delicious and sweet, and for a split second it is. It's not a lie, it is sweet, but not for long. And then when it's over, you're left with a mouth full of gravel. It appears smooth as oil, but in the end it's bitter as wormwood. It appears to be life, but it leads to hell. And therefore, this is a text and it is a command for an all-out fight against sin. And until we believe that the Christian life is war and the stakes are our own soul, until we get that, until that registers, we will probably play at Christianity, and we will dabble with our destroyer. And so I plead with you this morning, don't. Get blood earnest about your warfare with sin. Fight this fight with vigilance and passion and a wartime mindset, not passivity, not coasting, and not peace. Amen. So if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Which means we really need to make sure we understand what this is saying and what it means for us as Christians. And as I look at this verse, several questions that we need to address come to my mind. Is this text a threat? Is physical death what's in view here? Does it mean we can lose our salvation if we don't do what it says? Because it sure looks that way. What are deeds of the body? And how do we put them to death? Also, how do we do that in this very specific way that Paul says, namely, by the Spirit. If we're to understand this exhortation that results in life or death, we've got to understand at least these questions, if not more. So, here we go. Is this text a threat? Yes. If you're uncomfortable with that language, call it a promise. God is promising that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. That's a promise. And if we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we will live. Pick the word you like the most. Threat, promise. This is sure. Is physical death what's in view here? No. These verses are not talking about physical death. They're talking about spiritual death, eternal death, the second death. And we know this because everybody dies physically, and only some are going to die this way. Those who put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit aren't going to die this way, even though they die physically. And therefore, we are right to conclude that Paul is talking about spiritual death here. He's talking about heaven and hell. This text is showing us the difference between fullness of joy in heaven and fullness of wrath in the lake of fire. And so this is big. Does it mean that we can lose our salvation if we don't do what it says? Now, most of you know where we stand on this doctrinally, but don't be so quick to blow that question off, because there's a couple of things that would make you think that. First of all, this exhortation is addressed to the church. It's addressed to Christians, to the church in Rome. This is not an invitation for unbelievers to receive the gospel and live. That's not this text. This is a plea, it's a promise, and an urgent warning for Christians, that's us, most of us in this room, to live a certain way or perish. That's what this text is. The second reason the question of security comes up here is because the death in view, as we just covered, is eternal. And again, he's directing this at brothers and sisters. And so there's a threat, or there's a promise here where eternal life is at stake. And so you might think, if I'm saved and I'm secure, because we believe in eternal security here, we preach that very firmly. If that's the case, if I'm saved and I'm secure, why so serious, Paul? Why make this kind of promise to your own church family who actively professes faith in Jesus? Why? There's a question we need to answer. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning answering that question. Because we just spent the better part of 4 years in Romans unpacking and rejoicing in justification by grace through faith alone, apart from what? Works. And now it seems like we're being told there's some works involved here. You see that? If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. So we got to get this straight. Salvation is on the line, and the gospel itself is on the line, because if it turns out that we got to be good enough, that's not gospel. That's not good news. That is terrible news. And yet, there's a seriousness here in this text that ought to wake us up and grab our attention. It's both. And so we don't blow off the exhortation and claim security because we got good theology here at BBF. Rather, we use our good theology, and standing firmly on it, we dig to find out what Paul means and what God has for us in this text. And so here's my answer to the question. You want to write down an answer on your notes? Here it is. My answer to the question, does this text or any text teach that we can lose our salvation? No. Unequivocally, no. That is not what this text is teaching. And the basis for that is in verse 30. If we want to get it close in this chapter, we can find it all over the place. But in verse 30 of this same chapter, the glorious, unbreakable chain of salvation in Romans 8, here's what it says. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is one of the sweetest verses in the entire Bible. If he elected you in eternity past by his own choosing, nothing to do with you, this is unconditional. This was not happening because he foresaw that you would be, insert however you want to fill in that blank, unconditional. If he elected you, he's going to regenerate you. If he regenerates you, he justifies you. And if he justifies you, he will glorify you in the end. And it is so irrevocably certain that Paul speaks of all of that as having happened in the past tense. Even for the elect that he has not yet made regenerate. And also for all present believers and all those who have gone before us who have not yet been glorified. Nevertheless, it's so sure that he speaks of it as though it is already done. And in the mind of God, it is. And while we could spend hours basking in the glory of this verse, and we probably will when we get to it one day, I just want to direct you to the last part of this verse. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What this means is that if you have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works, you're going to make it. Not because you're so great, but because he is. And so if the genuine believer's future is infallibly secure, and it is, why Romans 8:13? Why this text? And every other exhortation in the New Testament, and there's a bunch of them. That question and this reality, the presence of these kinds of texts, is nothing new under the sun. I cannot tell you how many times I have dealt with these kinds of questions, and Paul dealt with them too. That's why we got chapter 6 and everything that has followed. If y'all remember back, well, if justification really is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works, well, then I guess it really doesn't matter how we live, and we just sin so that grace may abound. Remember that? The solution to this is that God is not just sovereign over the ends, like a person gets saved, he elected them, they're going to get saved. That's called an end. He's not just sovereign over the end, but also sovereign over the means of accomplishing that end. So he's not merely sovereign over the fact that a certain person gets saved, but he is sovereign over how that person gets saved and how they remain saved, stay in the faith until the end of their life. In other words, God has plans that include every little detail. And oftentimes, these plans are not what we expect, and they are not the way we would do it. So, for example, if we got to choose, and I'm just guessing here, if we got to choose, my guess is probably most of us would determine, if it was God asked our opinion on it, we would have determined to go straight from justification to glorification. I believe, I'm saved, let's go. But despite that, this is not how God has willed it to be. He has willed sanctification and a painful, difficult, slow sanctification at that. He has his purposes for this, some of which we have seen before and some of which we will see a few weeks from now. But the point is, God has willed that sanctification be a part of the process and be part of the means by which we make it to the end. Justification and glorification are linked. They are secure. But the pathway from one to the other is sanctification. You don't get around it. So here's what I mean. We come to faith and are justified. And then we spend the rest of our life being sanctified. And then upon the return of Christ, we will be glorified. And Romans 8:30 says that between justification and glorification, there are no dropouts. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets justified. That's what we mean most of the time when we say saved, even though the word salvation covers all of the steps of salvation, but most of the time we're thinking justification in our minds. Nobody gets saved, nobody gets justified truly, and then drops out somewhere and becomes unjustified and doesn't make it to the end. That does not happen. But God has willed that sanctification be the means of getting from one to the other. And so if we're going to make it to the end, if we're going to be glorified, then we're not just going to believe a thing here, like in our head, but we are going to live a certain way here. And the living a certain way doesn't get us justified. The getting justified causes us to live a certain way. Let me say that again. I'll put it on the screen if you want to write it down. Living a certain way does not get us justified. That would be works-based justification. Rather, our justification is by faith alone, and we say God wrought faith at that. And then this newness, this being justified and being made regenerate, this work that God has done in us, then results in and causes us to live in a certain way, namely by the Spirit and in a way that puts to death the deeds of the body. So there's this newness that God has wrought. And so in this text, in this verse, Romans 8:13, not living one way and instead living another way, this is the result and the evidence of justification, not a means of getting there. Nobody puts to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit before they're justified. They love the deeds of the body. They're enslaved to the deeds of the body. They are at enmity with God, which includes his Spirit. Verse 13 is not happening in any measure at all in the unjustified. The life of the unjustified is verses 7 and 8, namely hostility toward God and insubordinates. The only person who does anything that remotely accords with biblical sanctification or being shaped more and more into the image of Christ is the justified believer. We only make progress in the sanctification process standing on the firm foundation of justification. And therefore, putting to death the deeds of the body or practically killing sin in our life is the result or the outcome of being justified. If you are making war on your own sin, then you have strong evidence that you have been united to Christ, in whom is your righteousness, your pardon, and your very life. It is because of him and him alone that you are justified and are given the Holy Spirit within you to live inside here and empower you to make war on your sin. This is important, family. This is not non-essential theology that we can agree to disagree on. The order of things here is everything. Sanctification cannot happen. It's not possible to happen without justification coming first. And when a person is justified, they will be sanctified, even though the sanctification process in this text comes in the form of a command. And New Testament commands are nothing like Old Testament ones, because in the New Covenant, the commands of God come with the enabling power to obey. Whereas before, they just hit our flesh and caused rebellion. Now, God comes to us in power. He fills us with his Spirit, and he enables us to wage good warfare by grace. And therefore, when he commands all over the New Testament for Christians to live a certain way, and then directly links our security to it, like he's doing in this text, he is not undermining justification by faith alone, and he is not undermining our security. Rather, he is saying he will bring obedience to fruition on the basis of his son's work and by the power of his Spirit's presence. Here's another way to say it, linking it back to something I said at the beginning. God attaches conditions to our salvation. It's conditional. Remember I said that. God attaches conditions to our salvation, and then he sees to it that all of his people meet all conditions. This is God-centered, even though we play a role. He attaches conditions, and he is faithful, as we sang and proclaimed with much gumption earlier. He is faithful to cause us to meet the conditions. making war on sin and killing sin, or mortifying sin, if you want a doctrinal term, in Romans 8:13, is the effect, not the cause, of our justification. And when you are united to him by faith alone, this is important for this text, when you are united to him by faith alone, you are disunited from his competitors. You get connected to Christ, you are disconnected from his competitors, namely sin. If you are at home with Jesus, then you are at odds with sin. You are at enmity with sin and the flesh. Not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. Are you with me? This isn't difficult. This is not difficult. It just hasn't been taught well in the church for decades. We get in Christ where there's now no condemnation by one means and one means only. Faith. We trust him, rest in him, and receive him as our hope, as our satisfaction, and as our treasure. And when we get united to him and connected to him and married to him, to use Romans 7 language, we can no longer be married to another. Which is what Romans 7:4 made so clear for us, if you remember that. Married to Christ was that sermon title. And so when the objector in Romans 6 said, well, let's just keep sinning then. Just keep sinning so that grace may abound. It's by faith, it's grace, you're not earning it, so it doesn't matter how you live. When he says that, Paul says, you're not getting this. You don't understand. How, explain this to me, objector, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? In other words, what he's saying is when we die to sin and when we die to the law and we now belong to Christ, we cannot continue to live like that. Not primarily because we're told not to, like you're in Christ, so just don't do that. You shouldn't do that. That is not the point he's making. It's not primarily because we're told not to. It is because, entirely, we have been changed such that living that way, in a way that totally accords with the flesh and in rebellion to God, is not possible for the regenerate Christian. It's impossible. We cannot live like that. We cannot continue to sin so that grace may abound. It is possible to blow it. We do that every day. It is possible to wander for a season, even long seasons. And it is possible to struggle and to wrestle with certain sins and some areas for our whole life. That's possible. But it is not possible for the believer to sign a non-aggression pact with sin. Ceasefire agreements, we hear about that a lot in the news today. Ceasefire agreements do not exist here. Either we are at peace with sin or we are at peace with God, and they are mutually exclusive. If you're at peace with God, you're at war with sin. If you are at peace with sin, terrifyingly, you are at war with God. And God is at war with you. This happens not because we sign an agreement with God on the front end that we'll go against his enemies. Fine, you save me, so I'll do this. That is not how this works. It happens because he has made us into a new person. And our spiritual senses that did not work right before, so our eyes lied to us. It told us things that were beautiful were ugly, and things that are ugly are beautiful. We had it all backwards with this malfunctioning senses, spiritual senses, because of our spiritual death. And now, through regeneration, he has caused those spiritual senses to come alive and to work properly. And therefore, we do not go up against his enemies because we've signed some agreement, but because he has made us into a new person who sees his enemies for who they really are. And we hate them with the same hatred that God himself has for them. We're not merely adopting God's position here. I just talked to my daughter about this today, about adopting the faith of your parents. We're not merely doing something like that. God is opening our eyes, and we are seeing it for the first time for ourselves with eyes that actually work. And we hate sin, not only because God hates sin, but because he's enabled us to see truth, and now we too hate sin because we see what God sees. We see the truth here about it. It is a liar, and it wants to kill us and take us to hell. And therefore, peace with sin. Not saying sin in the life of the believer. We all have that. But peace with sin. So we just give up. No warfare. Let's just keep sinning. I'm saved. I'm secure. Peace with sin can mean only one thing. We are not Christ's. It does not mean that you once were and now you're not. Like somehow you weren't good enough and you lost it. That's a whole false religion. That is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. But rather, it means that you aren't now. If you're at peace with sin, doesn't mean you lost it. It means you never had it. You are not now in Christ, and you never were in Christ. Because when you are, when you get connected to him and irrevocably united to Christ, he changes you, he changes us into people who not only make war on sin, like here's the result, you fight, but externally, we go boxing with it. No, we want to. So it's not just external stuff that happens, like we make war. It's internal stuff that happens in the heart first. We want to make war on sin, and then we do it. And so he has changed us into this new person irrevocably. We don't change from spiritually dead to spiritually alive and back to alive and back to dead and back to alive and back to dead several times throughout the day. That does not happen. God makes a one-time change in who we are, and although we sin, and although we make mistakes, and although we blow it, and although we wrestle in a variety of ways, and we all have particular sins that we wrestle with, and particular tendencies that we struggle with, that is true and may be true in the life of the believer, but the believer does not make peace with it. We make war on it, and we repent for it, and we ask for empowerment, and we fight. Amen? Does this make sense? Y'all with me? Cause and effect and the order here is critical. And so this is a conversation about cause and effect. When the Lord says through Paul, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He is not giving a prescription about how to get right with him. Do this and then you'll be saved, justified. He's describing the inevitable life of those who are right with him by faith alone, because this is the way God does it. This is the way it works, the process. And so no, to answer this question, no, this text does not teach that you can lose your salvation any more than this text teaches that you've got to be good enough to ensure your salvation. Rather, it's teaching that the pathway of salvation and the path of life is one of warfare against sin. As I said earlier, the Christian life is war, period. If this is not your path, and if this is not your life, then you are not saved. And if that's the case, if God has woken you up this morning, you're saying, I'm not sure if I'm saved because this doesn't describe me at all. I'm not making war. If that's the case, the exhortation is not Romans 8:13. The exhortation is not get your act together. But if this text does not describe you, if you are not at war with sin, then the exhortation is Romans chapters 1 through 5, namely believe and be saved by faith alone. Embrace him and know forgiveness. Receive Christ and have his righteousness credited to your account. Embrace him and know forgiveness. Receive him, know him, embrace him, treasure him, believe in him, put your faith in him. That's the exhortation. And then after all that comes this text. When we have believed in him truly, genuinely, he not only calls us into this life, but he empowers this new life in him. There is empowerment that comes through being made new. And he calls us to this and empowers us to this for our greatest possible good and joy, both in this life now and forevermore. And so there's a reason that there are seven chapters before this. Order matters. And the expectation of the Christian is not perfection. We have not attained perfection, completeness, wholeness, consummation of salvation. That hasn't happened yet, and we will not attain it in this life. But we press on and we strive toward it with all we've got nonetheless. That's the call. The person who gives no evidence of the presence or the power or the fruit of God's Spirit that Daryl's been teaching about in both studies, we give no evidence of this in our life. We have no legitimate claim on Christ as our Lord. If our life is characterized most fundamentally by the flesh, then we are still in the flesh and we are not His. Or here's another way to put it. If a professing Christian lives in habitual sin, showing no concern for repentance, forgiveness, holiness, and more, then they prove that they claim Christ in vain. When God saves us, He changes us, and He does not nullify our security in Him by having means of that security. That's a big one. So many think security means automatic, osmosis, and that's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches yes to security, and yes, the way that security happens is sanctification. Empowered sanctification, so that He still gets all the credit. We'll see more of that in the coming weeks. But sanctification is the means of security, or more specific to this text, you might say warfare is the means, which is why I titled the message what I titled it. And so it is not, by way of example here, it is not a contradiction to take a family hike to the summit of a mountain and say, I'll never let my child fall off the cliff. And then when they move dangerously close to it, yell out in a way that fearfully grabs their attention, stop, get back here, don't go over there. That's not a contradiction. God will never let His people fall finally and totally. We may trip, we may stumble, we may get bloodied up or even lose a limb, but He will never let us fall ultimately, decisively, or totally. And in this text, His means of keeping us is a stark warning and an attention-grabbing threat. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, what are the deeds? How do we kill them? And how do we do it, quote, by the Spirit, and not just in any way that seems doable to us, but to do it in this very specific way? All that and more next time. For now, family, suit up and be secured by the same reality. And it's the last point. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. Christians are known and are characterized by warfare, not perfection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your wisdom. Week in and week out, we see how Your ways are just not ours. And we know that Yours are better. We know that this painful process of sanctification by which You grow us spiritually and mature us over time, shaping us into the image of Your Son, we know that this process of sanctification is best. And it's for our good. We know that having sanctification wedged in here for the rest of our life between justification and glorification is best, even though at times we cannot see that. We thank You that although our sanctification is essential to our salvation, You promise to work it in us by Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit within us. And therefore, we can have assurance and we can have security that we are Yours and that we will remain yours. Father God, I pray that you'll enable us to rightly understand this text and the things that we've discussed today. Too often, your people are prone to either feel all the weight and all the burden on their shoulders and shift sort of into this man-centered view of salvation on the one hand, or because of our confidence in you and our belief of security, we may tend to pull back and start to coast and take things less seriously, and both of those are damning. So dangerous to go down either of those roads. And so Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to get this and help us to get your heart, namely that your desire is that our assurance and our security would be fuel for the fire, that we would strive in this life, strive in this warfare all the more because we are yours, because we are safe, and because you've given us a deep, heartfelt desire to live for you and please you. You've changed us. And although we haven't gotten to the practical parts of this warfare that we're going to tackle next time, Lord God, I just pray that you'll enable each one of us to live for you, to crucify the sin in our life, and to engage in this warfare, not to get saved or to become loved by you, as though your love for us is conditional upon how good we do, but rather enable us to fight and to engage in this process because we are saved and because we are loved by you. Give us fresh insight. Give us supernatural abilities to understand and to reconcile all of this well, and do that for us, for our good and for your glory. We love you with this new heart that you've given us. We want to please you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.